you will, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We will continue our series on the parables of Christ in Luke's gospel that are common to his authorship. There are parables in the gospel of Luke that occur in none other of the three other gospels. And Luke appears to include them because he's emphasizing something in his gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the other gospel writers do not. Namely, it appears what Jesus says in Luke 13:30, "The first shall be last, and the last first." This morning, we are going to take all three parables in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to talk fast. The parable of the lost and found sheep in verses 4 through 7, the lost and found coin in verses 8 through 10, and the lost and found son in verses 11 through 32. The first of these, the lost and found sheep, is not unique to Luke. It also appears in Matthew chapter 18, but it appears with these other two parables that are found only in Luke, and it's obviously following the same theme, and so we'll take all three together. And you'll notice as we read these texts that the repetition of the words lost and found ties these three parables together. All three teach us that we should have the same attitude as God the Father when it comes to finding what is lost. Let's begin reading the first portion of this chapter. Look at verses 1 through 10, if you will. Luke writes, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained," they grumbled, "saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." When we consider Jesus' teaching, the first shall be last, and the last first, we remember that it is a warning to those who did not respond to Jesus' call to repent and believe on him. There were those who thought that they would certainly be in the eschatological kingdom, mainly the Pharisees and the scribes, those who specialized in the Jewish law, the priests and the Levites, because they were the religious leaders who worked especially hard at keeping the law and even the traditions of the law. But Jesus tells them that they will actually be last. In other words, they will not enter the kingdom because they saw no need for repentance and faith in the Son of God. On the other hand, there were those sinners, and sometimes terrible sinners, among the poor and outcast, who were considered the low life in Jewish society. They were the last people on earth that anybody would think would be in the kingdom. But when these lost sinners embraced Jesus Christ for salvation, they were welcomed in. Do you know what Luke 15 teaches us? In Luke 15, we have a record of how those who thought that they were first regarded those whom they considered to be last. In verse 2, notice, they are angry that Jesus has eaten with these tax collectors and sinners. Luke says the Pharisees and scribes complained. They were the first, of course. They complained, saying, "This man receives sinners," the last, "receives sinners and eats with them." And Luke presents these parables of Jesus as the Lord's response to this self-righteous attitude. Now, there are a few observations we need to make in order for us to proceed with full understanding. First of all, who are the tax collectors and sinners in verses 1 and 2? The tax collectors were a hated lot. They were men, Jewish men, who would bid for the job of collecting customs and duty tax for Rome. The highest bidder would get the job, and he would advance the sum to the Roman government that he promised to collect. Then he would go about collecting the money from the people in the name of Rome, plus enough to pocket to cover his expenses. So they were looked at as traitors of their own people, and everybody knew they were thieves. Remember when Zacchaeus came to Christ, he says, "Half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken wrongfully from any man," which he had, no doubt, "I restore to him fourfold." The sinners were the people of low social status in the Jewish society because they had been unfaithful in some way to the law. They'd been excommunicated from the synagogue. They were considered unrighteous people by the other Jews. So the word sinners here probably is used as a general term to describe the other kinds of people that came to Jesus, and the tax collectors were especially targeted as hated sinners. Here's the second observation. Why are the Pharisees angry about Jesus eating with sinners? What is significant about eating? Well, in our culture today, it's true that when we sit down for a meal with someone, it is a symbol of fellowship. But it was so much more a symbol of fellowship in the first century world. Sharing a meal was a sign of communion and acceptance and reconciliation. In fact, the sharing of a meal is a significant motif in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. Matthew, who was a former tax collector, comes to Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He throws a feast for all of his friends, including all of his tax collecting friends. And Jesus comes and sits down with them. And on this occasion, this is where we first hear the grumbling of the Pharisees that Jesus is eating at the same table with these sinners. Sharing a meal or having a feast continues to be a subject in Luke's gospel, and it climaxes with the preparation of the Passover meal. In chapter 22, where Jesus gathers with the 12, and when Jesus returns to them after his resurrection, the first thing he does is share a meal with them in chapter 24. So the eating or sharing of a meal indicated a level of fellowship and acceptance, which leads us to a third observation. Why then is Jesus eating with sinners? The explanation, I think, is best seen in the previous chapter, if you look at chapter 14. Where Jesus tells the parable of the great supper. And here's a great feast, a great table fellowship. The man in the parable sends his servants in verses 15 through 24 to gather the guests into the feast. But one by one, his guests begin to make excuses. "I bought some land and I have to inspect it. I bought some oxen and so I have to go drive them. I just got married, so, you know, count me out." So the man who prepared the feast in verse 21 says, "If the distinguished guests will not come to this table, then go out and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And his table is filled with those who are most in need." And if you look in verse 22, the servant says, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house," in other words, my table, "may be full." This parable is a microcosm of Jesus' ministry. The religious leaders and self-righteous rejected Jesus. They would have no table fellowship with Jesus, especially because he had table fellowship with sinners. In fact, do you remember thinking back to the first sermon in this series we started this summer? What happens the one time a Pharisee does ask Jesus to come into his house and have a meal with him after their time in the synagogue? A former prostitute shows up and weeps all over Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair and kisses his feet and perfumes his feet. And we can only guess where she got the money to buy the perfume. And this Pharisee, Simon by name, says, "How can he be a prophet a holy man, and let her touch him. So the Pharisees and the other self-righteous people refused fellowship with Jesus at the table. But we see him constantly in this fellowship, ministering to the poor and the outcast and the rejected, who responded to Jesus and embraced him as Savior. You see, if you notice the parable Jesus tells, when Jesus applies the parable of the lost sheep, notice in verse 7, he says, "I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." And in verse 10, when Jesus applies the parable of the lost coin, he says, "I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." When Jesus is as at table fellowship in Luke, it is not because he is hanging out with sinners, practicing their ways, or identifying with their sinfulness. He is fellowshipping with sinners who have come to him by way of repentance. Or he is ministering to those whom he prays will repent as a result of the others coming and hearing the word, and will believe on him. Notice again in verse 1 of this text where it says that those who drew near to Jesus did so because they wanted to hear him. They were yielding to Jesus and having their sins forgiven. But this is not the reception he got from the self-righteous religious leaders. They came to Jesus to criticize him, to challenge him, to trap him with questions, to publicly humiliate him. There was no submission to his teaching. There was no recognition of their own need for repentance. But those whom these religious people despised listened to Jesus' words, and Jesus ignored the stigma of being associated with them. He ignored how the Pharisees would look at him if he ate with one who was religiously uncouth, are regarded as spiritual lowlife in the eyes of the scribes. Jesus would say to them, "Those who are well do not have need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He was not saying that the religious leaders did not need repentance. He was calling attention to the fact that they themselves did not see themselves in need of repentance. And Jesus was more at home among lost sinners who had broken God's law but were willing to hear about repentance and to come to him by faith than he was at home among those who had studied to keep the law and considered themselves already righteous enough before God. So, to summarize, when approaching these parables, we understand that Jesus is speaking about real sinners who were hated by more righteous Jews, that his table fellowship with these sinners gave the appearance that Jesus was associated with them in their sinfulness, but that nevertheless, Jesus spent time with them because they were coming to him by way of repentance, or because Jesus was holding out for them the opportunity to repent. And when these self-righteous Pharisees complained, when they grumbled, Jesus answers with these parables. Let's consider the first two that we have read, the lost and found sheep and the lost and found coin. In both parables, something comparatively small is lost. What is one sheep out of 100? 99% is a pretty high success rate. We can understand wanting to find the one silver coin that was lost from the 10, but if the woman does not find this coin, at least she has the 9 coins in her possession. But in both parables, the one that is missing from the larger group is the one that is most precious in the eyes of the seeker. So important is the lost one in this parable that there is considerable effort on the part of the seeker to find it. The shepherd leaves the sheep apparently unprotected, or at least maybe with others in the wilderness, seemingly unprotected, in order to search for the one sheep that has wandered away. The woman scours her house and does not stop searching until she finds that coin that is missing. In both parables, there is great rejoicing when that which is lost is found. The shepherd rejoices in verse 5, and in verse 9, the woman calls for all of her friends to come over. Really, if you read the feminine way the Greek is constructed there, she's calling all of her lady friends over from the neighborhood saying, "Wow, I found this one coin," and they all rejoice together. And when Jesus applies this parable in verses 7 and 10, we discover that the finding of that which is lost is the repentance of the sinner in need of salvation. That's what it means to find what was lost in this parable. The lost sinner is found when there is repentance. In other words, a turning from sin and embracing of the Savior by faith. And the seeking of the lost in the parable illustrates that yearning in the heart of God for those whom he loves to repent and turn to him. So what is the principle of these parables? We had to summarize it. The principle is this: whenever a lost sinner is found, the heart of the Father rejoices. God loves his children, and he rejoices when a person he created has been lost and he is now found. Notice who is rejoicing in the application in verses 7 and 10. Notice verse 7, Jesus says there is joy in heaven. To refer to heaven in the mind of a Jew is as good as referring to God himself. For out of respect for God, often the Jews would not refer to God himself, they would refer to heaven, the abode of God. And also notice in verse 10, it is not the angels who are rejoicing per se, but there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. If there is rejoicing in heaven and it is not the angels who are the source of the joy, then who is rejoicing but God the Father? It gladdens the heart of the Heavenly Father when one lost, lowly sinner who may be nothing in our estimation, those of us who have known the Lord for years and who are doing a really good job following the Lord, following the principles of Scripture, those of us who may have forgotten that once we were lost before we were found, that we were blind and broken, it gladdens the heart of our Heavenly Father when one such sinner finds forgiveness. He rejoices. And Jesus says that there is more joy over this lost one than over those who are already found. I mean, should we take Jesus seriously here? Is it possible that there is more joy in the heart of God when one child from the nearby mobile home park who has never before heard of Jesus hears the gospel from an Awana worker and believes and is saved than the joy he has from a whole congregation of mature believers? Now, with these two parables, Jesus has enough to make his point adequately. There is a repentant sinner that is found, and there's rejoicing in the heart of God, and we understand his meaning. There's enough here to make his point. But in this final parable, Jesus raises the stakes. We will not fully appreciate on an emotional level the impact of the parable of the lost son who was found. But we must understand that in the mind of the Pharisees, the parable here makes Jesus' point with an intensity that could almost be described as fierceness. In fact, if the force of the first two parables are well-aimed rifle shots, then the force of this final parable is a guided nuclear missile that Jesus sends into the hearts of his hearers. Jesus begins, if you'll notice, in verse 11. He said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." Now let's make sure we know what's happening here. When a father died in that culture, his possessions were divided between his sons. The older usually got the lion's share, and then the others, the one that was left or the two or three that were left, would get smaller shares. As the parable unfolds, we discover that this father is a wealthy landowner with servants. So the portion that falls to the brothers is no small amount of wealth. Much of the inheritance would have come to the sons in the form of livestock, perhaps, and especially land that they were to use when they had their own families. Now, in ancient Near Eastern parables, if there were two brothers in the parable, the younger brother often comes across as a bit of a loser to begin with. Lazy, irresponsible, a troublemaker, greedy. And then the older sibling in the parable always comes across as respectful and responsive to authority. So as soon as Jesus begins, his audience is suspect of this younger brother. Their suspicions are confirmed. when the son comes to his father and demands his inheritance. To demand, to divide an inheritance between the sons before the death of the father was considered a poor practice to begin with. But for a son, and the younger son at that, to demand his inheritance before his father died was a flagrant act of presumption and disrespect that would have been shocking to Jesus' hearers. No longer are we talking about a clueless animal or a piece of silver. This parable is about a living Jewish son who makes a willful, unconscionable decision to slap his father across the face with this insulting request. But what the son does with this money, look at verse 13. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Here we see the son's utter rejection of his family in a way that would have made Jesus' hearers draw in their collected breath. The son liquidates his father's assets. He sells the goods, the livestock, and the land. And many of you remember when we did our study on Judges and Ruth for a short time, how important the land was to the Jews. Their land was one of their tangible connections to the covenant. To liquidate your inheritance was like selling your family and your possession in the promised land. There was a strong emotional aversion in the mind of Jesus' hearers to what this young man is doing in the story. The son disposed of his father's possessions, and he walked away from the family and walked away from his responsibility in the family and journeyed to a far country, a Gentile land, and wasted his father's money living like a Gentile, using the father's goods and his inheritance in Israel to enrich the pockets of Gentile merchants. The New King James translates this prodigal living, quite obviously, I think, an effort to be traditional. But the word, which we don't use much anymore, means wasteful, reckless, profligate, extravagant, uncontrolled. He lived it up like an unrighteous Gentile. But then it gets even worse. Verses 15 and 16. Actually, start reading in verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Jesus hearers are thinking, good, it serves him right. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Never having even seen this much money in his life, he has no idea how to manage it. So typically, the prodigal son wastes it all and has nothing left. At the same time, the economy in the land he's living goes south, and there's a famine. He has no way to survive, and so he makes himself a slave to a Gentile landowner who sends him into the field to feed none other than pigs, which, of course, in the Jews' mind is an abomination. And because he is starving, the younger son, Jesus said, would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. Now we have the full picture. Having deeply insulted his father and essentially renounced his own family inheritance in Israel and squandered his father's assets in order to satisfy his own lusts in a Gentile land, he sits bankrupt in a Gentile field, the slave of a Gentile landowner, and his table companions are abominable swine. Imagine the utter revulsion and even hatred that this Jewish crowd would have felt for this younger brother, let alone what the self-righteous Pharisees were thinking. And as I said earlier, it is really not possible for us to understand on an emotional level the blunt shock that this picture would have caused in the minds of the hearers. But they haven't even heard the rest of the parable. Jesus says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" The son repents, you see. He changes his mind about his father. He realizes that his father is his only hope for life. If he could only return and just be a slave of his father, he would survive. And it would be interesting to really know what the crowd who is listening to this parable is thinking now. You know how we hear a story and we've never heard it before, and we're already thinking in our minds how it's going to turn out? A good story writer makes us do that, by the way. Well, they know the father should reject his son, but they've also known Jesus and his parables. And they're thinking, aha, I bet you what's going to happen is the father is going to show mercy. He's going to make his son a slave. He's going to do it. He's going to let him come back and feed him from his table. But nothing could prepare them for how the story actually turns. Verse 20 says that the son arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him coming and had compassion on him and ran to meet him. And this action is not typical of a father in this normal, polite culture. The father would always wait to be addressed by his son before answering. And you would never see a wealthy, dignified, rich landowner running in broad daylight, much less to meet a wayward son whom everybody knows has trashed the family name. But here the father, in broad daylight, for all to see, runs to his son. And such a greeting. Jesus says he fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son says in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But he doesn't even get to finish his prepared speech. In verse 22, the father says to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. All of the actions that the father commands to his servants, the best robe, the ring, the sandals, the fatted calf, all of these are symbolic of the fact that this son, whose table companions were earlier the Gentile swine, would be brought to the table of the father's house and made the guest of honor, signaling a full restoration into the love and acceptance of the family. And you know that Jesus' audience cannot believe what they are hearing. But you see, now the stage is set for Jesus to make his point as the older brother now re-enters. Okay, it's one thing to rejoice over a lost sheep and a lost coin, but to rejoice over a son who shamefully abuses his father with full knowledge of his actions when he should have known better? Is it still right to rejoice in this case? Is it right for there to be any kind of joy? The parable is designed to make the hearers react in the same way we see the older brother reacting, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, "Now his older son who was in the field came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in." Notice what happens when he hears the news. He is angry and will not go into the party. He refuses table fellowship with his family on account of the fact that the party was for his younger brother. And his father, who had already shown he was willing to humiliate himself for his son, as the host of the party, humiliates himself again and leaves and comes out to his son, who refuses to come in, trying to put a damper on the whole party. The verse says that the father pleaded with him. So the elder son gives the father a piece of his mind. He doesn't even address him as father. If you look at verse 29, he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And his father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." What is the application of this parable? Indeed, of all three parables, but this one in particular, I think it's threefold. Number one, lost people are precious to God, and we should rejoice with God when they come to repentance. Both brothers were sons and equally loved by the Father. Do you realize that when you came to God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, you who are saved this morning, there was joy in the heart of your heavenly Father? When you came to him, it was a cause for celebration. Just like a newborn being welcomed into the family, or a child who is deathly ill being restored to health, or a wayward son or daughter who has been a heavy burden to mom and dad coming in repentance and seeking forgiveness and restoration. Just like that, it gladdens the heart of God. And you know what? It doesn't matter how old or young the sinner who comes to God, how rich or how poor, what their social class, whether the person lives in a gated mountain community or has a home on Chadwick Avenue, or whether the believer is slow to grow as a new believer, whether there is adequate sanctification like we have had in our lives. When a lost sinner is found by God, there is great rejoicing. God loves his children. And you know what? He invites all of his other children to join in the celebration. That's what's going on here at the end of this parable. The son's younger brother has returned. He was safe now. He has repented and he has been welcomed back into the family. And his older brother is being invited by the father to come into the celebration and share in the communal meal and restore his fellowship with his own flesh and blood. But he would not. Why? Because number two, sometimes we despise those whom God brings into the family. Sometimes we have a low regard for certain of our genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. I've been really struggling to think of a modern parallel. And one of them, I think, is a reference to how we regard those who are genuinely in the family of God by faith in the true gospel, but who nevertheless are not like we are, because they have come to Christ with a different set of needs than we have. In some cases, we are talking about believers who, like Lazarus, have newly risen from the grave, but they still have on their grave clothes. Their lives, in some respects, still resemble the life from which they were set free. And their sanctification from that old life may not be forthcoming as quickly and as dramatically as we think it should, as quickly and dramatically as perhaps it was in our own sanctification, though it is still dependent upon the work of God. Like our own, I think of what Brother Vincent shared with us a couple Wednesday nights ago, where they're reaching out to their community, where they have a lot of people who fit this description, and the way they have had to learn to love these people as they are brought by salvation into the family. They would never have a ministry to that community if they acted Pharisee-like to those people. In other cases, I think we are talking about believers who, because the church has been inoculated with a godless culture, truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, but express that love with all of the symbols of the cosmos. Their sensibilities have been trained differently than ours. And that means their music is different, their worship style, and sometimes the way they dress, with some parts of their bodies tattooed. Do I agree with these more worldly expressions of Christianity? No, we've talked about that often. I do not. I think that they reflect an intense individualism run amok and a severe lack of discernment in the modern church and the profound need for true discipleship. It's a product of our culture. And to make matters worse, when believers who are struggling to love Christ promote a culture that is so parallel to the world, it is that much more difficult to discern between those who are genuinely in Christ and those who are not. There are those who claim to be Christian who have no intention of repenting and believing the gospel taught in the scriptures. But this parable is not about them. This parable is about us. This parable is for the Pharisees. And for us, it is intended to call us to reflect upon how Pharisaical we actually are. How do we regard these, our genuine brothers and sisters in Christ, if and when we can discern them? Even if they are less mature in their faith, we consider, perhaps, than we are. We are just like the Pharisees when our first response is to be repulsed by them, rather than to rejoice in the fact that they are part of the same family. But so often we refuse fellowship, and here is the real reason, not so much because we esteem them so lowly, but because we esteem ourselves so highly. Not so much because we consider them to be on such a low spiritual plane, but because we consider ourselves to be on such a better spiritual plane. Not so much because we perceive them to be unimportant to God, but because we perceive ourselves to be so much more important to God. Not so much because they have sacrificed so little, but because we have sacrificed so much. We have forgotten how lost and dead we ourselves were before God rescued us. You see, if we find it hard to love and accept certain of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not so much because of a degraded view of them as much as it is because of a distorted view of ourselves. This is the older son's problem. Notice what he says in verse 29. Look closely. "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." Very important. He uses the word which means to serve as a slave. The irony here is palpable. The younger brother tried to return as a slave because he was unworthy to call himself a son. And yet his father said, "No, you're a son, not a slave." But here we realize that the older brother's perception of himself is not that of a son, but of a slave. And there is a truth here that we desperately need to understand. In the economy of the Father's house, we are not slaves. We are sons and daughters in the Father's house if we're believers. Everyone who is a believer in Christ is a son or a daughter, not a slave. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we find ourselves looking down upon others who are genuine family members, as if we somehow have a higher station than they, it is not because we see ourselves as children of greater position, but because we see ourselves as slaves in the household who have given better service. You see, a slave finds his value in the household in doing for the master. But a son, although he serves the father, finds his value simply in his being a son. Your value to God and your value in this church, if you're a member of this church, is not in your work ethic, but in your relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We look down our noses at other genuine believers because we see them as fellow slaves who have not done as much for God, or have not done in the way that we think they should have done. But in reality, God in his mercy has chosen both of us to sit as sons or daughters at his table, and neither of us has any reason to be there. We're not slaves. We're sons and daughters. And I think this reality challenges our attitude toward our genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice what else this brother says in verse 29. He says, "I have never transgressed your commandment at any time." Now contrast this with his view of his younger brother in verse 30. Notice he says of him, "He has devoured your livelihood with harlots." Now until this occasion in the parable, there's been no mention of harlotry at all. The older brother is purposefully painting this younger in as bad a light as possible to contrast his own righteousness. And this is exactly how the Pharisees saw themselves. They had kept the whole law, they thought. So how could God possibly love that person over there who has such spiritual needs as much as he loves me? You see, not only do we despise those whom God has brought into the family because we serve better, but also because we believe that we are more righteous in the sight of God, as if God must love us more. It's a kind of spiritual jealousy. Well, you know what? There's a lot of ways in which this older son was right. He was right in so many ways. He had followed the Father's will. He had not been the one who had abandoned his father and slapped him in the face and done such atrocious things to his father. He was faithful in the field, and his brother had behaved like a real jerk. That is true. But this is what Phariseeism is all about. The Pharisees had it right in so many ways, but there were gaping holes in their understanding and their obedience. Jesus says of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:24, that they would strain out a gnat from their cup, but then swallow a whole camel. He said that they would obey the law so well, they would give a tithe even of their spices, their mint and anise and cumin. But they would fail to tithe on the mercy they were shown by God. They neglected to show justice and mercy and faith. And that's how we are Pharisees when it comes to our attitude toward these lesser brothers and sisters. They're not sanctified enough to fellowship at the table with me, forgetting the fact that none of us deserve to be here. They're not in our camp. They're not of our stripe. That may be true, and in some cases, they may be better off for that reason. But until we embrace them with the love of Christ and welcome them into the family, how are we ever going to have the opportunity to come alongside of them and disciple them? We met this past Wednesday night for another one of our sessions on evangelism. This is the first time that we got into an actual discussion, as we're going to have more later this summer, about how we could actually be better communicating the gospel to our own neighborhood and our own community. And I'm really excited about the kinds of things that we were saying Wednesday night, the kinds of things you were saying as a congregation. But when we begin this kind of ministry, whatever shape it takes, we had better leave behind our Phariseeism and be willing to love unconditionally the sinner and those who come into the family through faith and repentance and rejoice when God brings them home. Otherwise, we will never be able to demonstrate the love of Christ to this community. And so, one, because God loves his children and rejoices when they come to him. And two, because we sometimes are tempted to despise them nonetheless. Then three, we must repent of our self-righteousness and rejoice that God is bringing sinners to himself. It's self-righteousness because it's a standing before God that we imagine on our own. It's one of our own making. It's in our own minds. It's a standing before God that exalts ourselves over another brother or sister in Christ, but we desperately need to see how things really are in the economy of God's household. Oh, if we could only know how it gladdens the heart of God that day that each one of us came to personal faith in Christ. And do you realize that when that other sibling in the Lord came to him, that one we are tempted to hold in some contempt, that the heart of the Father was equally glad? Do you realize that God is not embarrassed about any of his children? We must exercise great discernment in this day, it is true. We must be discerning about those who name the name of Christ. Loving our true brothers and sisters does not mean we accept or embrace all that they do. Sometimes we need to be examples to them as more mature members in the family. But what this parable does is call us to discern our love for them. These parables wish to know if we will rejoice with our Heavenly Father or if we will try to be wiser or more righteous than He. Jesus ends this parable with an open invitation. He says, if you look at verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Does the older brother respond to the admonition of the father? We're never told. The older brother's response is left out of this parable. And so therefore, it is now our responsibility. Will we rejoice in love as one with the Father unconditionally, that those who were once lost are now found? Father, I thank you for this word from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Father, we live in confusing times, it is true. We look at our church in general, those who are still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we wonder about all of the things that they could be allowed to come into the church, and some of them which confuse us about what the gospel really is. And Father, we're burdened by that. Father, I pray that we would never react in a Pharisaical way, thinking that somehow because of that we have the right to view ourselves as much higher than anyone else. Lord, I pray that we would have the same heart for those people. The people in our community that we pray and trust will come to faith in Christ because of witness that will happen in the future, in the near future in our church. Lord, we pray about our attitude toward those people. May we love them unconditionally and show to them the love of Christ and be willing to ignore the stigma that might be placed upon us simply by reaching out to them with the gospel. May we hold our own testimony in a way where the world is never confused about what we believe, but at the same time, may we go into those environments holding forth the light of the world and being the salt of the earth as Jesus has called us to. And Lord, when it comes to our own congregation, we see various levels of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. Father, may we love each other and pray for opportunities to come alongside and practice what you have told us to do as a New Testament church and encourage one another and love one another and pray for one another, that we may grow in Christ together. And Father, may we never be dissatisfied if we are doing this faithfully with how fast or slow you may be choosing to grow a brother and sister in Christ. Father, give us a heart like you have. Give us patience. Lord, help us not to think highly of ourselves, but to remember how lost and dead and blind we all were except for your grace. Give us that heart of love. May we rejoice, God, as you rejoice. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.